to come again this Lord's Day to take up our subject where we've been addressing the question, if Jesus had not planned to rise from the grave, how would it take away the saints' hopes and the precious promises that we rely upon day to day? And last time we spoke, we began to talk about the subject of how, had Jesus never risen again, we would not have been promised to be made into His image. We could never have been told one day we would be made like Him. If Jesus had never risen and been glorified, we would have no model of what we will one day be transformed into. Christ could then never be the pattern for our glorified bodies. There would be no risen living Jesus to whom we ought to be conformed. Had there been such a promise, it would not have been miraculous or desirable at all. If Jesus' body was to lie dead in the ground, we would be readily conformed to that image by the natural processes of aging and the death of our poor, tired, broken bodies. God's promise was not that we should be like Jesus forever in the grave. Instead, we have been given a miraculous and glorious promise of being made like Christ, risen and glorified. Our being conformed to the image of Jesus is not merely a promise of perfected bodies, but extends to the perfection of our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, and our deeds. We are promised conformity to Christ, not only physically, but morally also. Our moral and spiritual transformation has already begun, while our physical transformation is deferred until when we are raised from the dead like Jesus rose. Paul explained in Romans 8 that our conformity to the image of Christ progresses first. God loved us and foreknew us. Then He predestined us to perfect conformity to Jesus. Then He called us. Now He has justified us, and soon He will glorify us with our Savior. So already we have been justified, declared righteous because of Jesus' obedience and blood shedding for us. And yet, we have still to be conformed in our conduct and thoughts, though we are more like Christ in these than we were before. Our conformity to God's only begotten Son is far enough along that God has accepted us as His sons. We've been made heirs already with Christ. We're sitting in heavenly places in Christ. And we are bold to appear before God's throne because we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The fulfillment of our likeness unto Jesus will be surprising to us when it happens. The Apostle John exclaimed that we are already the sons of God, and yet what we will be one day hasn't yet been seen. John explains that we will be fully made like Jesus only when we see Him when He appears one day. Finally, seeing Jesus will transform us in that day. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul explains the mechanism by which we are changed morally into the glory of Christ. It is by hearing Christ's gospel proclaimed boldly and openly. Paul taught how the law preached could never change the poor Israelites into God's glory because there was a veil over their hearts that concealed the glory of the law. And the law hadn't nearly the glory that Christ's gospel has. Beside Christ's gospel, the law is hardly glorious at all. But when the Holy Ghost raises our poor hearts from the dead, and our sins are purged by the offering of Jesus, the veil over our hearts is taken away. And now we clearly see the blaze of Christ's glory in the gospel when it is preached, and when we meditate upon it, and when we celebrate around the Lord's table the death of Jesus for us. To the cleansed hearts of the saints, beholding Christ's body in the gospel is like looking full on at Jesus, not through a veil, but through a clear glass, the clear unmasked glory of God displayed to us by the gospel and the Holy Ghost's work in us, changes the persons of believers just like Moses' face shone when he looked upon the shining of God's glory at Sinai. with more and more exposure to Christ's gospel glory, we begin to take on that glory more and more as we are conformed to the image of our Savior by the Holy Ghost. What the law could never do because of the veil, the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus can do, not only declare His glory, but impress it upon His people. No wonder Charles Wesley exulted in his great Christmas hymn, "Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place." At the Lord's table, we view that glory, a glory that all those Old Testament offerings could never reveal, the true glory of the Lord Jesus, offering for sin. Our Lord Jesus has opened the Scriptures so that we could see His majesty and beauty. Being fully conformed to Jesus' image has begun already because He rose from the grave. I wanted to say a few words this morning about three additional verses that describe this transformation of the Lord's people morally and spiritually into the image of Christ. And first of all, there is Jesus' power to transform us morally into His perfect likeness. Paul describes this in his teaching about Christ loving the church in Ephesians 5 at verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice the comparison at the end of this, that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice the comparison of that with the moral perfection of God's Lamb. For He was a Lamb without spot and without blemish. We know that the Lord Jesus was without sin. He was perfectly holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners in that regard. And so there is a promise here that the Lord Jesus is working to present His people, His church, glorious and without spot, without blemish, holy unto Him. This likeness to God's perfect Lamb reminds us that we, in fact, are all sheep who've gone astray. And yet the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. And by His stripes we're healed from our rebellion, from our wandering away from God. This verse teaches us that Christ is working and has worked to change His people into such as are holy and without blemish. Then it says also that He is presenting to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And notice how those might refer to the clothes we wear. If you think about a bride who is regaled in her wedding dress or wedding apparel, it'd be a real shame if she spilled strawberry juice down the front just before the glorious event, or if there was a bunch of wrinkles because it wasn't put upright or wasn't hung upright or wasn't ironed correctly. So we expect the array of the bride to be perfect and spotless and without wrinkle. And here the Lord Jesus is said to be conforming His people, His church. In that sense also, I take this to be the robes of Christ's righteousness which are placed upon us, which do not have any spot or wrinkle, do they? Therefore we are clothed in His righteousness. And yet it is also true that He is transforming us in our own persons to be made like His image, to be made innocent like the Lamb that He was, and to be made spotless and without wrinkle like the bride that He takes. This is the work that He does for us. And in so doing, He conforms us to His image because the bridegroom is without spot and wrinkle and is holy and is without blemish. And so too He will make His bride. We're not in our proper selves, the proper persons, an acceptable bride to the Lord Jesus, but He's making us so. He's going to transform us. He has transformed us. He will transform us. And one day we will be conformed to His image in these matters. Notice what the means are by which He does this. It says it's because He loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's a reference, of course, to the offering that He made. The way He substituted Himself in the place of His people. And the way in which He interposed His very body in defense of His people. Interposed His body between us and the wrath that should have rained down upon us, so that He took all the wrath and all the blows and all the judgments so that we might be rescued from those things. We might be relieved of them. He gave Himself for us, and He is washing us with the Word. Washing us with the Word. Well, isn't that what you do to make a wedding gown spotless and without wrinkle? There is that use of the term of water to take away the dinginess and the dust and the stains and the defects, to restore, to set right, to make perfect that wedding garment which will array Christ's church when He has perfected us, when He has glorified us, when He has transformed us by His death and through His love into His own perfect image. And then, of course, there is the certainty of all of this, which we see in Jude verse 24, where we remember these words, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." There is a prospect, a promise, that the Lord Jesus is able to keep us from falling and to present us in the presence of His glory faultless. And it doesn't say whose exceeding joy it is, ours or the Savior's. I suspect it's both. That we'll all be full of joy when one day we're presented in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And note the reference to bring us into the presence of His glory. There is that final presentation of the Lord's people into the literal presence of the glory of Christ. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that already we're being confronted by that glory as Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 3, which we talked about last time. That glory that we see of Christ in the gospel, that the Holy Ghost presents to us, and that we consider around the Lord's table. We see the glory of Christ in His death, in His love for us, in His perfection, in His humiliation, in His sorrow, in His abandonment at Calvary, in the blows that He suffered in our place. It is a glorious thing. In His love for His people, in His obedience unto death, in His willingness to lay down His life for His friends. These are glorious things, and Christ is most glorious. And we are confronted with that glory even now. But in Jude, he references a future confrontation with the glory of Christ. And it's not going to be a confrontation of judgment or of wrath, is it? No, it's going to be an exceedingly joyous confrontation. It's going to be when we lay our eyes upon the One whom our soul loveth. When we see His glory, when we are presented faultless before His face with exceeding joy. And this is what, of course, is spoken of in other texts of Scripture. That while the glory of Christ transforms us now, when we finally view Him face to face in His glory, we will be presented faultless. He is able to present us faultless in that sense. Now we see His glory in the Word, but one day with our own eyes, declared righteous now for Jesus' sake, one day presented faultless in person in the presence of Jesus. Now, the source, the third text in regard to this moral perfection which Christ is working in us, the source of our perfected qualities here and in the present was described in a text we looked at in another context last Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians 1. And that is where Paul reminds the Corinthians, who were apparently proud and to some sense antinomian and divided and not conforming to the image which the Lord Jesus would have His church operate, divided, schismatic, mistreating each other and treating each other with contempt and lording it over each other and glorying in their embrace of wickedness in their midst. And Paul is, in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, sort of knocking them down a peg or two or three or a dozen by pointing out that the gospel preaching is to the world foolishness, and to the people in the community that surrounds the Corinthian believers, it's foolishness, and yet they've believed it. Just in that sense, they ought not to think too highly of themselves, because they ought to recognize that they're a despised group of people, and yet it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the gospel is, the death of Christ. And then he turns to their own poverty. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath called the foolish things and the despised things, things that are nothing." He says, that's the reality of who you are as far as the world is concerned, so you better get off your high horse and not be so cantankerous and self-exalted and schismatic and divided and proud of sin in your midst, given these circumstances. We Christians are a lowly lot, is what Paul is saying. But then he says that even though you come from foolishness and you come from poverty and from weakness and from being despised, and even though the world looks on the gospel as foolishness and weak, we know that it's the power of God to salvation. But then you remember what he says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see, we may very well be foolish and weak and unrighteous and unsanctified and condemned in ourselves. But God has accepted us in the Lord Jesus, and He has made Christ Jesus unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all the things we need but don't have, and all the things that we must have in order that we might be perfected and exalted and glorified and acceptable to God and fit for the New Jerusalem and for everlasting life. All of those things God makes Jesus unto us. That being united with Christ, we take on His wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He provides us all that is needful and all that is lacking and all that is essential for our exaltation, as it were. And yet it's not in us. The exaltation is not on account of us or because of our innate goodness or strength or wisdom. All of those attributes that ennoble us are laid upon us by and through and in Jesus Christ. So that here is a description of how we are made like unto Christ, but it's alien to us. From the beginning, it's alien to us. It's put upon us by Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. God has united us with the Lord Jesus and made Jesus unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and in us wrought victory and everlasting life. In ourselves, we're nothing much, but with Christ, we're all the things of Christ. And so His glories, His redemption, His sanctification, His knowledge, His wisdom, His righteousness are assigned to us. His virtues, His obedience. He is our sacrifice. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And in this text, in this sense, is described how we are conformed and transformed into the likeness of the Savior. But if Jesus had not intended to rise again, there'd be no living likeness of Him that we could be made into. And we hark back to that verse that we spoke on the last time we spoke on this in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And this has reference not just to being transformed morally or spiritually in our acts and thoughts and desires and love, but also in the transforming of our bodies like unto His glorious body. When we see Him, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And He is glorified in His body upon the resurrection. And so too shall we. We will be made perfect, obedient, sinless, loving, glorified people, without pain, without sorrow, without sickness, and without death. This is the promise that we will be transformed into in the likeness of Jesus. In Philippians 3, there is an even more pointed text that focuses us upon the physical transformation. We've been speaking up to now about the moral or spiritual transformation to be made like Christ in His moral and spiritual perfection. But in Philippians 3 at verse 20, there's a verse of Scripture, two verses of Scripture that refer to the inevitable and promised physical transformation of our bodies unto Christ's image, where Paul says, "For our conversations in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, there is something we long for that we'll not receive in this world. We are being transformed glory to glory in this world, morally and spiritually, in our acts and thoughts and deeds. It won't be finished, but it is moving along. But there is yet something, not only the finishing up of that transformation, but there's something more that is not going to happen in this world. It's not even going to begin to happen in this world. And so Paul says that our conversations in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, there's something more that our Savior will save us from. And what is it? "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Notice that the Lord Jesus has a glorious body now, not vile, as it were, like it was in the grave, but now the victor over death and the grave. He has a glorious body now, Paul teaches. And the same working by which He subdued death and the grave for Himself, so will He work in our bodies to change them like unto His glorious body. You know, we can't auto-resurrect ourselves. The Lord Jesus had the power to rise from the grave of His own. And He thereby subjected death and the grave to Himself. He had victory over it. We can't do that, but we can have victory over death and the grave by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has promised to raise up our bodies from the dead one day. And the same power by which He subdued hell and the grave to Himself, He will subdue hell and the grave for us as well. By the same working, so will He work in our bodies to change them like unto His glorious body. Our vile bodies, Paul describes it as. And I suppose that if you had a real sight of the glorious body of Christ, you wouldn't bridle at that description of our vile bodies. And the less health you have, and the more decrepit you are, and the older you feel, the more you're likely to believe that your body is a vile body. But no matter how healthy you are, and how robust you are, and how trim you are, and how powerful you are, compared to Christ's glorified body, your body is still vile, believe me. And one day we'll see that, and that's why there'll be such a great surprise when we're conformed to the image of Christ. We'll be shaking our heads thinking we never knew what it was that Christ had prepared for His people whom He loves. And so the power of the Creator to conform everything to His will and command is something that we take too lightly. You know, He made all things. He made the world. He has all power. He has the power of resurrection, the power of life. Remember, He said this was given to Him by His Father. Even in His humanity, He has these powers. As our incarnate Savior, the Lord Jesus, He has the power over life and death and to raise up whomsoever He will. And you notice that this power is not some technical ability. It's not the power of a surgeon or a heart transplant cardiologist or somebody who has some intricate skill. No, it's the power of His very Word. He declares it and it's done. He speaks the Word and it's done. This is the power of a Creator to call into existence that which is not, to restore that which is broken, to enliven that which is dead. If He can create life, then you can be sure He can restore life and restore it better and more glorious than it was when it was taken away. And all through Christ's ministry, we see little brief flashes, don't we, of the mighty power that Christ has to conform everything according to His will. And that's the power that Paul says is going to be used to change our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. What sort of examples do we have of Christ conforming the bodies of people to His will and by His command? We see it when He said, "I will, be thou clean." He didn't use any special lotions or give them any course of drugs or any sort of magical incantation. He spoke the word and the leper was made clean. The centurion who sent word, but say the word. Don't even come to my house. Just say the word. Because I know what kind of authority you have over all things. And his servant was made whole from that hour forward. And when he said unto the lame man, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk." He didn't perform any technical or physical operation on this man. He spoke the word. And the body of that man was conformed according to the will and command of Christ. And then finally, when he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." There was a time when he conformed the dead body of Lazarus into life again according to his will and his command. This is the power by which he subordinates or subdues all things unto himself. And by that very power, the power of His Word, in the last day, He will raise up the bodies of His people and change our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. So by the command of His Word, when He says it, it is so. This is a completely alien power to us. You think about it. Nothing that we can do really follows after just our mere word, does it? You can't go out in the front lawn and say, "Be thou mowed," and all the grass be cut down. You can't go out anywhere and command something and it just be done. I'm not talking about telling somebody else to do something. I'm talking about directly using your word to make things happen. It doesn't happen. You remember there's an old story in Anglo-Saxon literature about King Canute, who was so full of his personal power as the king that he went down to the seashore and commanded the waves to cease from coming up on the shore. And of course, he stood there and they rose and they rose and they rose anyway. He didn't have the power, he thought he did, to command the sea. But you know, we see this in our society that the government pretends like it has this power. And all sorts of politicians and bureaucrats think that they can just say something and that makes it so. The pretense of it, of course, is what's so destructive because they've fixed it now, haven't they? But then we're all still out here in the reality of the thing that hasn't changed any. And they're pretending that they've taken care of that. They've solved that. Now let's move on to the next thing we're going to work out. So we live in a society in which normal everyday people have a pretty good grasp of the fact they can't conform anything to their will and word by just speaking a word. But the government and the bureaucrats live in the delusion that they can. And perhaps it's a delusion that they use to manipulate the electorate. That some of us are stupid enough to think that if the government just announces the way things will be, that that's good enough for us. Let's all vote for them. They got the power. We treat them like God. We treat them like a Messiah, don't we? But the Messiah has the power of His Word, conform things to His will, and nobody else does. We would do well to remember that. This promise to change our vile bodies, to fashion it like unto His glorious body, would not have been made, could not have been made. One wouldn't even be able to articulate this promise had the Lord Jesus not determined to rise from the grave because He would not have a glorious body to change our vile bodies into. And there is in the gospel perhaps just a glimpse of what Jesus' glorified body is like. We read the text, Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter this morning, if you recall, at verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, hath appeared to Simon," and they told what things were done in the way and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Now in another gospel it says they had the doors locked because they were afraid of the Jewish rulers. And Jesus appears before them and says, "Peace be to them." Well, you know, dead men don't talk. That's a phrase that we know and love, isn't it? Dead men tell no tales. But Jesus is here proclaiming peace on these people. And then notice that He comes through the locked door or the wall. It has no hold on Him. It has no restriction. It poses no barrier or restriction to the movement of the glorified body of the Lord Jesus. He's not bound by the way the world works. Walls, distances, they hold no grip on Him. He can appear, disappear through walls, from distances, long distances. There's nothing there in the physical world that restricts the glorified body of Christ. That body is no longer subject to the way the world works. It's not a body of corruption. It doesn't degrade and grow old. It doesn't lose in its strength. It's a glorified body, not subject to the normal rules of the old creation. It has no hold over the glorified body of Jesus. It's totally under the command of Jesus' Spirit without physical limitation. And yet it is material. It is material. Look at verse 37. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. Do you see the writer here is trying to prove that this raised glorified body of Jesus is different from a spirit. Different even from a spirit that makes itself visible for a short time. But Jesus said to them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So Christ asserts that this glorified body risen from the grave has flesh and bones. It can be touched. It can be interacted with in a physical way. It is a material body, and yet it is spiritual. And it is capable of eating and drinking of food, and yet there is no doubt it is not dependent upon eating or drinking. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you here any meat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. He's demonstrating a few concrete characteristics of the glorified body that one day we will be changed into by the Lord Jesus. And that is that it is physical, it is tangible, it has flesh, it has bones, it can consume food, and yet it's not bound by distance, by time, or by physical barriers. It's under the control and command of the Spirit that dwells in it, and yet it is a spiritual body, a glorified body. Christ demonstrates this to us. But most miraculous to me, at least, about the glorified body of Christ, and one concrete way we can see that it is not subject to the way the world works, is seen in that statement that Christ made, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is myself." And he showed them his hands and his feet. In another gospel, it makes it clear. He's talking about the wounds that were inflicted on him at Calvary. In another gospel, he talks about the deep gashing wound in his side. You remember he called on Thomas to thrust his hand in and see. You see, Christ bears these indicia of his crucifixion, of his sacrifice for his people, even in his glorified body. And have you ever noticed that any body bearing those wounds couldn't be alive, could it? Couldn't be alive. You can't live with a big old hole in your side. You can't live with wounds that bleed and bleed and bleed until finally you die from loss of blood, loss of fluid, loss of blood pressure, and so forth. Physically speaking, you can't live with those wounds. And yet the glorified body is not subject to those rules. It's not subject to the way the world works. It's subject to the Spirit that dwells in it. And Christ bears these glorified wounds, and yet He's alive. And yet He's alive. And this truth that Christ is not subject to the physical danger or the physical loss of life from those wounds, and yet His glorified body bears those wounds. He bears the indicia, the wounds of His death for us. His body's alive, even though it must not be. And this is the ultimate demonstration that the glorified body is physical, tangible, and yet decoupled from the way the world works. Remember the words of that hymn. "Behold his hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified." Finally, Paul describes some of the differences between our vile bodies and the glorious bodies that we shall be changed into by the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, he teaches Christ is now risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that sleep. In other words, he goes before, he rose again, his body is raised, it's glorified, and so too will we follow in his train when he raises us up in like manner unto a like glorious bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now, by spiritual, he doesn't mean that it's insubstantial, intangible. No, he means that the body that's raised is subject to the Spirit, not the other way around, not dominated and controlled by the things and powers and rules of this world, but by the Spirit that is clothed by it. And you know, you look at that list, you think of how it's sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. When we die, it's just the end of the corruption process and the beginning of a worse corruption process. All our lives, our bodies have been corrupting, slowly but surely, invisibly. And when we die, the corruption ramps up. And just in a matter of days, the decay and the destruction of the decompensation of the body has set in, hasn't it? And soon we're reduced to dust, aren't we? To dust and maybe a few bones left. But see, it's raised in incorruption. In the body that we're given at the resurrection, there is no corruption. There is no dissipation, dissolution, falling apart. And it'll never be any corruption, any dying. We'll be alive again forevermore. And this is the word that Jesus said. You remember, he said, "I am he that lived and was dead, and behold, I am alive again forevermore." His body lay in the grave 3 days. But now he lives forevermore, and so too shall we. There'll be no corruption in the new body. And then it's buried in dishonor and raised in glory. You know, it's a dishonorable thing to die and to be buried. Depends on the way in which you come to your death, may or be more or less dishonorable. But in the end, what is the honor in dying? It's the end, at least in this life. But when we're raised again by Christ, it's unto glory. There is a beauty in it. There is glory in it. There is permanence in it. There is victory in it. There is exaltation and joy in it. There's nothing left to be ashamed of. And then later he says that it's sown in weakness and raised in power. Certainly death is the ultimate weakness, isn't it? You think of how when you're dead, they lug your body around. You don't even have control over it anymore. Strangers do at the mortuary. There is dishonor in that and there is weakness in that. But when we're raised again, there's power and there's glory. Now we move. Now we are not subject to that weakness that tore us down, that betrayed us, that was so frustrating to us. Now there's power. Now there's glory. He says it is a natural body now. It will be a spiritual body later. He says it's an earthly body now. Soon it will be, upon the resurrection, a heavenly body. Paul says this about how this will happen. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus returns. We read those verses before. The trumpet sounds. The dead are raised incorruptible, and whoever's alive left of the Lord's people are changed into incorruption. It will be a transformation that we can't even grasp in our own minds now. We can't understand how it can be. But it's done by the power of Christ, who is able to conform all things to Himself, because He's the Creator, because He has all power over life and over death. Now, had Jesus not intended to rise, we could never be raised and glorified in the image of the Savior. And the words of verse 57, where Paul concludes, "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Imagine if Christ had determined not to rise again. How could Paul even utter those words? Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, while he still lies silent in the grave. What a puzzle, what a sadness, what an impossibility. How sad and uncertain would be our hope indeed. But Paul's already said it, hadn't he? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. That's the reality. Because he rose from the grave, we have the promise that we'll be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. Dead or alive, when Christ comes, we shall be changed. And all that rots us away, and all that drags us down, and all that inhibits us and binds us, and all that tempts and enslaved us that's in our body will be changed unto the glorious body of Christ, where there is no sickness or weakness or dragging down or enslavement or enchainment. There is only the glorious liberty of the risen Christ. And soon, and very soon, He will clothe us and change us into that same liberty, into that same incorruption, into that same immortality that now He has. So that our Lord Jesus can promise that He will change our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. And at the Lord's table, we view the means by which Jesus got the power to raise us from the dead. Why, He always had the power as the Creator to do as He would, but in order that God might be just and justify poor sinners, the Lord Jesus had to lay down His life to make a sacrifice for us so that He could, with perfect justice and rectitude, transform our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. And there be no escape of justice, no trampling of justice, no setting aside of the righteousness and holiness of God. We shall be changed into the likeness of His glorious body without there being any false or misleading or unjust action on the part of our Redeemer. It'll all be perfectly right the way Jesus has done it, because He was willing to lay down His life in our place. And that's what we celebrate around this table. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that Your Son was clothed in the likeness of human flesh, that He might have a body in which to be judged in our place and for our sin on the cross, and that You laid on Him our crimes, and He patiently endured them, and that He has discharged all of the demands of divine justice on our behalf in His body broken on the tree for us. And we thank You that You did not leave His soul in hell or suffer Your Holy One to see corruption, but that He is risen in power and glory, and thereby demonstrated that His sacrifice was successful in discharging all the sin debt of His people who love Him and trust in Him. And we thank You for this bread that He left us to picture that body that was broken, and the truth that He taught us, that our very life depends on His body and His blood, and that we eat that body and drink that blood in such a way that we testify and signify that in His body and blood offered for us is our very life, is our very rescue, our very redemption, is our very hope for eternal life and the promise of it. And we thank You that He has promised. And we pray one day soon we'll see Him with our own eyes and celebrate this feast in His presence with Him soon, one day in Your house, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my dad if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures told us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 185 in the Black Book. That night of deepest woe, when darkness round did thicken, and through deep waters thou didst go, and for our sins was stricken, number 185.